Starting a new series this week for Lent. Often we look at the Gospels, and in the Gospels there's a sizable chunk of the at the end of each Gospel, which is really just covering the last week of Jesus' life as he arrives in Jerusalem. And we start during Holy Week with Palm Sunday, and then there's all this material in between, and then all of a sudden we're at Easter Sunday, and we really don't get a chance to cover all that material in between Jesus coming in to Jerusalem and his death and his resurrection. There's a lot of material in between there. So what I'm doing for Lent this year is I'm preaching through Mark, not the whole book, but from this Sunday when he enters Jerusalem all the way to his death and resurrection. So one Sunday for each of those days in that week. So this morning we'll be looking at what is the Palm Sunday passage in Mark. I want to encourage you, if you weren't here last week and didn't get one of these flyers about Lent in your bulletin, you can get one out by the mailboxes, pick one up there. And I encourage you to practice some different kind of spiritual discipline in your life during Lent. Whether that includes giving something up, a kind of fasting, or not, practice some spiritual discipline that's a little different than what you've normally done. It's an opportunity to seek God in that way. What I'm doing during Lent this year is I'm not eating after dinner time. Now you might say, well, that's silly. I never eat after dinner time. Well, I do. I usually have a snack in the evening. Ice cream's my favorite. And so I'm not doing that during Lent this year. Dinner time, if I want any sweets, I better get them right at dinner time because that's it. We're done eating. And that's good for me in a couple ways. It's good for me physically because I don't want to inch up in the pounds. And I'm at that point in life where that happens pretty easily. So it's good for me physically. But it also reminds me that I'm seeking God because I always think in the evening it would be nice and satisfying to have something to eat right now before I go to bed or something like that. And I look for that satisfaction in food. Well, I'm doing something different now. I'm going to pray each evening. Normally I have my quiet time in the morning. I'll continue to do that, but I'm going to spend some time in prayer each evening. 15 minutes is what I'm aiming for. Maybe it'll get longer, maybe it'll be shorter sometimes, but just some time to reflect on the day. And so that's what I'm doing for Lent. That's a new kind of spiritual discipline, not something I do all the time. And so I encourage you, even if you didn't start, Wednesday was the beginning of Lent, but if you haven't chosen to do that yet, I'd encourage you to still do that. I think having those times when we seek God in some special ways is one of the ways that we grow and are transformed. So this morning, let's look at Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Jesus has been on a journey to Jerusalem. So for a number of chapters, you know that Jesus' destination is Jerusalem. That's where he's headed. He's headed there with the disciples. And now here, he's arrived. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they had brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? I kind of ask some questions when I read this scripture. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? What does he hope to accomplish there? What message does he hope to deliver as he arrives in Jerusalem? The entry here seems kind of anticlimactic. You know, you have this procession, and it's even a little bit more laid back than what the other Gospels seem to be. He's got this procession, and he goes to the temple, and he looks around, and it's late, and they leave and go back to Bethany, Jesus and his disciples. Seems a little bit anticlimactic. Seems like the crowds have dispersed by the time that they enter into Jerusalem here. And so maybe it's just he and his disciples that go to the temple and look around a little bit before they leave. What's going on here? Why do they do this? And what's the significance of the colt? Why does he enter on a colt? What is this intended to communicate? What's the idea? What's the deal with this exchange? The Lord has need of it. Kind of a password. Let them know that and they'll let you have the colt. I mean, Mark doesn't give all the details of the whole day, but he includes that one. Why? What's significant about that? It's a previously unridden colt. It means it wasn't used by commoners. It means it's ready for this sacred purpose of carrying Jesus. In the Old Testament, a number of times, a red heifer in Deuteronomy and in Numbers and in 1 Samuel is called for to be sacrificed in a sacred way, and it's stated that it should never have been yoked. It should have never been used or worked. And so there is this idea with a colt that's never been ridden that it has a sacred purpose, that it's going to do something. Was it supernatural knowledge that Jesus knew this colt was going to be tied up there and that the disciples would say these certain words, the Lord has need of it, and then they'd say, okay, take it. Was there something supernatural about that? Or had Jesus made preparations beforehand? Was it prearranged? This isn't the first time Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He would have been familiar with entering Jerusalem from these towns and villages where he was at. It's possible these people would have known Jesus, and that when the disciples mentioned the Lord was in need of it, that they would immediately be willing to cooperate because they know who the Lord is. I think part of what happens here is the wording that's used is the kind of wording that a monarch, a king, somebody would have used when they wanted to impress into service something that citizens had, when there was something that needed to be used. And so Jesus enacts the prerogative of a ruling monarch impressing private property for official duty. I think that's why Mark includes this little detail here. That's the kind of language that's being used, is what would happen if a king said, hey, something's going on here, we need that, we're going to use it, we'll bring it back later. Now, I don't know what happens. I don't know exactly how most all ruling governments can do that kind of thing. A king could certainly do that kind of thing. I'm not quite sure how it works in our country, but I'm pretty sure there are some laws about impressing, using private property if it's really needed by the government. And different people would respond to that in different ways. Some people would be like, oh, no, you're not. Right? And some people would be saying, okay, I see the need. You can use it. Our government certainly has the power to do that with taxing, right? And they say, we're going to impress some of your money for the government's use. And sometimes we say, okay. And sometimes we're like, wait a minute, you don't need that much. I think that's part of what's going on here. Jesus is proclaiming his kingship, his lordship, and Mark's recording that for us. He rides a donkey. Here it's called a colt. In the other Gospels, it's a donkey. It seems, and in the other Gospels, it also mentions Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus is enacting what we find there in Zechariah 9:9, which I'll read here in just a minute. But the point is that when a king comes into a city and he's ready for battle, he's riding on a horse, on a stallion. But when a king came on a donkey, he was coming in peace. And so Jesus is riding this unridden donkey. And in Zechariah 9:9, which the other Gospels refer to, this is what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus enacts this. Jesus is courageously and openly making his last appeal of love, confronting the ideas that the people have of what the kingdom is going to be like, of what their Messiah is to be like. He could have entered Jerusalem quietly. He was in conflict with the authorities in Jerusalem. This was dangerous. But he openly is proclaiming who he is. Another question I have is, what are the people thinking as they hail Jesus? How does this fulfill what God has said? They shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna means save now. It had become a kind of shout of praise. And so there's a kind of praise going on here, but it's a cry for God to save them now that the Messiah has come. It was a common greeting as pilgrims entered the city for Passover festival. This was the Passover coming up. Jerusalem was swelling with pilgrims who are coming in. And so this is a proclamation of being the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah? What kind of Messiah is Jesus? William Barclay presents a Psalm of Solomon. Psalm of Solomon is a book. It has historical value. It's not part of the scriptures, but it gives us a picture of the kind of thing that people might have been reading at that time and what kind of a Messiah that they were looking for. Let me read it to you from Psalms of Solomon 17, 21 to 25 and 39. "Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David. At the time in the which thou seest, O God, that he may reign over Israel thy servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. Wisely, righteously, he shall thrust out sinners from the inheritance. He will destroy the pride of sinners as a potter's vessel. With a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations and with the word of his mouth. At his rebuke, nations will flee before him, and he shall reprove sinners for the thoughts of their hearts. All nations shall be in fear before him, for he will smite the earth with the word of his mouth forever." Barclay says that was the kind of poem on which people nourished their hearts. They were looking for a king who would shatter and smash and break. Jesus knew it. He came meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, he claimed to be king, but he claimed to be a king of peace. His action was a contradiction of all that men hoped for and expected. What were the people of Jerusalem looking for? What all did they realize as they cried out in this way? The crowd's cry in verse 9 comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a conqueror's psalm. It's ironic that the crowds announce the coming Davidic kingdom, and yet they have no idea that its coming will be linked to the unjust, just death of this man that they're celebrating. For Mark, the people's celebration of the coming one serves as an announcement that Malachi's prophecy is being fulfilled. If you look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says. And the beginning of it happens in Mark. It says in Malachi 3:1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Well, Mark's talked about the messenger, John the Baptist, at the beginning of his gospel. Now it goes on to say, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Jesus is coming to the temple. And as we look through this last week, it keeps centering for Mark on the temple. He keeps coming back to the temple. Why does Jesus come to the temple at this point? Just look around and leave. What's going on there? Why does he do that? It seems that Jesus is performing a temple inspection. And you'll find out later as he comes back the next day, and we'll talk about it next week, when he comes back and he cleanses the temple. There are words used that come from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. And I want to read those right now, because God is inspecting the temple here in Jeremiah. And that really seems to be what's going on here with Jesus. I think that's why Mark presents it this way. He comes and he looks around. It's not just he just happens to be looking around. He's really looking. What's going on here? How am I going to respond to what's happening here in the temple? He's looking to the heart of the matter, the heart of what's going on. In chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verses 1 to 15, this is what it says. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house. There proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions, and you deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. He's been making an inspection. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made my dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh is where the tabernacle, when they came into the land and they got settled, Shiloh is where the tabernacle originally was, before they had built the temple. That was the place where God dwelt. It was eventually destroyed. The ark was eventually brought to Jerusalem, and the temple was built there. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So Jesus, it seems, is doing this kind of temple inspection, just as God here in Jeremiah was looking, not just at the temple, really. It's not the temple, but it's the people. It's the people, the leaders there in the temple. What are they doing? What are they doing there? And so Jesus is ready to risk his popularity and his life in response to what's going on here in Jerusalem and in the temple and among the people. He'll even predict the total destruction of the temple later in Mark. His last week is really all about, centers kind of on the temple here in Mark. So this morning, as we look at these scriptures, how do they speak to us today? What do they say? What's this short scripture say? I have three questions which come to mind for me as I think about what we've looked at this morning. The first is, what is your availability to the Lord? What is your availability to the Lord? The Lord impresses this colt for duty. Colt belonged to someone. I don't know who that guy was, but he made it available to the Lord. As the Lord impresses, He's the King with absolute authority to ask, to say, I need this. This is what I need. This is what I want right now. This is what I want to use of yours. It's all at His disposal. When I ask this question, you might think of some great and costly availability. Am I available to go to China? You might think of something big. And sometimes that's what we wrestle with, some big change, some big thing that God is asking of us. But often it's something that may not be so big, but it's what God wants. It's what God's asking us to do or to be involved in. Max Lucado says that he would like to meet the owner of that donkey. He'd like to meet and ask, was it hard to let Jesus use your donkey? He said, because sometimes I don't want to make my resource available to God. I can identify with that. Sometimes I don't want to let go of things. Sometimes I pretend that I don't know that God wants it or that God needs it or I'm not sure. Can you use my car? Or might God say that? There you go. It's kind of like asking about the donkey. Max Lucado suggests the guy with the donkey may be one in a long line of people who've given little things to a big God to be used. Like Rahab, who let the spies out the window on her rope as they came and checked out Jericho. Are like those that let Paul down through a window in a basket. Or maybe David, who made his sling available to God when God needed it. Or Max Lucado follows a progression which maybe can't often be made, but in this case he tells about a Sunday school teacher named Kimball, somebody that we probably haven't heard of. But this Sunday school teacher, Kimball, led to the Lord a shoe salesman named Dwight Moody. A lot of us have heard that name, Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody influenced a young preacher, Frederick Meyer. And he converted a man named Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman invited Billy Sunday to a revival, to be a speaker, a revival that he had arranged. And in those revival meetings, Billy Graham gave his life to the Lord. He sort of traces that. A lot of times we can't trace our availability that way, what we've made available to the Lord. Mostly, though, we find life and we find satisfaction simply in being available to obey God, what He asks of us. Hudson Taylor says this. He says, I used to ask God if He would come and help me. Then I asked if I could come and help Him. Finally, I ended up by asking God to do His own work through me. I think that's availability. What's God doing? And when He asks you to be a part of it, are you ready? Am I ready with what God is doing? It may not be the big things, but the things that often are small to us, like the use of a donkey colt that God wants to use. God's not looking for great ability, but for availability. How's your availability with God? Second question, what kind of Jesus do you worship? The people, as He entered Jerusalem, they had an idea of who the Messiah was to be. And again, Jesus tries to show, not only here, but throughout the Gospels, that He is the Messiah, but in a different way than what the people are expecting. And the people didn't see it. Do we also sometimes miss who Jesus is? What kind of Jesus do you worship? The temple leaders were collaborators with the Roman Empire. Rome ruled. And the temple leaders ruled under them. And there's a lot of injustice going on as we read through some of these scriptures that are connected here with Mark. There's a lot about injustice in there and about how people are treated. Jesus tries to show the people that he comes to serve, to lay down his life, to overcome with love and forgiveness. His kingdom grows from something small like a mustard seed. It's a kingdom where we find our lives by giving up our lives. These are values that don't come naturally to me. I have to be reminded, what kind of Jesus am I worshiping? What about these radical understandings of who Jesus is and who he calls us to be? It's much different than the world around us. I think sometimes we take on some of the world's values and apply them to Jesus. What kind of Jesus do you worship? And third, what does Jesus see in your temple as he comes? As Jesus inspects the temple in Jerusalem, he sees injustice. He sees people being taken advantage of. He sees power struggles. He sees people being shut out from the grace of God. What if Jesus were to come and look around in our temple? And you can think of our temple as our own personal lives or as the church. Not the church building, but the people of the church, looking at us together. What would he find? As Jesus inspects the temple, he prepares to confront what he sees. What is Jesus confronting in our temple? And I don't mean in them over there. We're pretty good at that. Well, I can see how they are unfaithful. But what is God pointing out in me personally, or in an us that includes me? When I talk about the church, it includes me as well. What does Jesus need to confront? Jesus confronts us not to bring condemnation, but to bring us life and to bring us freedom. Sometimes that's hard for us to see. You remember in the other Gospels how Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he talks about how he longed to gather them like chicks under a hen's wings. And so three questions to ask from the scripture this morning. Three things to look at. What's your availability? Jesus is king who expects our availability. What is yours? Jesus rules a kingdom with radically different values from the kingdoms of this world. What kind of Jesus do you worship? And what does Jesus find as he inspects in your temple? Jesus will confront us in our religion, so to speak. That's what he was doing in Jeremiah. God was confronting. They were saying, oh, well, we've got the temple. We're in the temple. Everything's okay. And God was saying, no, your lives are not okay. Jesus will confront us, but he does it first with a desire to correct and to bring true life. So Matthew 23, 37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He calls us to be willing. And then in Luke 19, as he entered the city, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. That's why he comes to us. That's why he comes to the temple. But now it is hidden from your eyes, he says. So as we look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, we have to ask questions. We have to ask ourselves questions. Are we responding to Jesus the King, the Messiah, the kind of Messiah that he truly is? I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. I know that it's our desire to respond in those ways. I think it's good for us to ask those questions. I ask you to stand as we're going to pray together and then sing together. Let's pray. Lord, as you entered Jerusalem, there was a celebration. You were proclaimed as Messiah. But Lord, there were different expectations. And sometimes we don't see clearly. But Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes that we would see clearly. Father, we want to be available to you. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid to respond in obedience to all that you ask us for. Help us, Lord, to see clearly what kind of a King, Messiah, Lord you are, what kind of a Savior you are, and to understand that and to live that out, to live out the values of your kingdom in our lives. And Father, when you come and you come to us and at times there are things you need to confront in us as individuals, in us together, Lord, may we respond to that confrontation, Lord, with repentance and obedience, with a wider understanding of who you are and who you call us to be. Father, I thank you that you were willing to lay down your life, willing to lay down your life so that we could be redeemed. You didn't let things just keep on going as they were, but you confronted all of that, and you've given your life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.